Well, let me get into the sermon, which is what I'm here other than to fellowship with you today, is to bring you the main message today. Brethren, I have a number of news feeds that I have signed up for over the years. I'm sure many of you, same thing, you get news come across your phone. We were speaking before services that it's more and more negative, it seems. I try not to spend too much time in it because my frown or my smile gets turned into a frown sometimes when I see too much of that. But these feeds come in various sources, and some are data or fact-based. I'm an accountant by trade, so I follow the financial markets, right? And I have one that gives me those numbers on a regular basis. There are others that are more general in nature, and this second one I just referred to sometimes brings or addresses opinions or trends in society today. Things of people, how people are acting and reacting to current issues. And here's a recent snippet that I read. It said, confronted by words, ideas, or decisions they dislike, a growing number of people are asserting that they are in danger of suffering psychological or even bodily harm because of a conversation, because of an idea. But when one party asserts that a debate threatens their very well-being, it's hard to deliberate on policy or topics, and then it goes into such as race or gender. We know those are two of the topics that have gotten a lot of attention recently. It goes on to say, or to finish, it says, the result is a narrowing of the space for public discussion and the ability to teach or learn. So if I can tell you that, I don't want to talk about that. That makes me uncomfortable. I don't want to talk about that. I disagree with that opinion. I don't want to talk about that. I don't like that topic. Well, then how is it that we can have a meaningful or a broad discussion? How is it that we can have the banter that is communication between human beings? And of course, we know there are so many important topics that do require discussion. But we find ourselves being more and more careful because that's not correct or that's not acceptable. According to whose standards? Now, it seems to me, and that statement supported the opinion, that there's a growing sensitivity to communication of all sorts. And there seems to be an elevated, even theatrical, or some might say a sensationalism in the way of response to anything we don't like. Now, sometimes I can be rather quick to dismiss an issue or a person's opinion when I'm like, well, that's... it doesn't align with mine, not that mine's right, but are we too quick to dismiss a topic or an idea or an opinion? Someone dear to me likes the statement, not my monkeys, not my circus, right? So when somebody's a little off center, they're just, okay, they're entitled to their opinion, but not my circus. I'm not going there. But before we discount or dismiss any topic, we should consider, what does God's word say on the topic? What does God's truth have to say about the particular matter at hand? A search of the Bible regarding the power of speech will bring us hundreds of references. And when we think more like God thinks, which we know we are supposed to do, we recognize that we have a responsibility to use great care in how we maneuver through that concept of communication with other human beings. When we stop to think, in fact, in your own life, perhaps, you may realize that some of the greatest injuries that you have sustained or experienced were words that were delivered in a cruel way. Many times these individuals or these situations develop because people don't realize the weight or the power of their words. For generations, we have told our children, right, when they've gotten bullied a little bit maybe on the playground, sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But in our hearts, we know that's not true, because the spoken word can be very painful if not used carefully, if not used wisely. At the same time, as powerful as the capacity of words is to hurt, we also know that they have an ability to heal and to inspire. An anonymous author of a medieval Jewish text, and I'm probably not going to get this exactly right, I don't speak this language, but the title is Orhat Tzadikim. Orhat Tzadikim, and translated it means the ways of the righteous. But this anonymous author spends pages warning of the great evils that are routinely committed in speech. And I quote here, "With the tongue, one can commit numerous great and mighty transgressions, such as informing on someone, talebearing, mockery, flattery, and flat-out telling lies. But," he reminds his readers, "with the tongue, one can also perform limitless acts of virtue." I've titled my sermon today, "The Power of Our Words." The power of our words. And I'd like us to consider 7 points or areas to consider where we should give careful thought to the impact that our words have on those that we speak with. Point number one. The point number one as far as what we should consider or think about as we are, or perhaps before we communicate, is the danger of angry words. Point number one, the danger of angry words. There is a tragic love story in the book of 1 Samuel, and we know that because that word love is used in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 20. You don't need to turn there. We're going to spend more time in 2 Samuel as we expand on the story. But in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 20, the beginning of the statement says, "Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David." So there we have the beginning of the love story. And we know as we progress through the story that Saul grew increasingly jealous of David. And actually, as we follow this story, we will find that he used that relationship, that love of his daughter for David, against David, or tried a couple of times to use it against David. In chapter 19, again, I'm just going to paraphrase here, Saul plotted to have David killed. But already being married, Michal saved David's life by lowering him in a basket out of her window. It tells us that she went so far, you know, you see this in movies today, right? Somebody's coming in and trying to get somebody or kill somebody. I know it's not a pleasant word or subject to cover, but, you know, somebody will put pillows under the bed, right? It says that she actually did that. She created effectively a mannequin, and she put hair on its head, and she put clothes on it, and she covered it with covers so that by the time the assassins realized the ruse that she had perpetrated on them, her beloved was already long gone. And so, again, we see that her love went so far as to protect her loved one, a very natural thing. Later, when David spent years hiding from King Saul, Saul actually had this daughter, still David's wife, married off to someone else. It shows you again, and we know as we read the story, how twisted Saul's personality or character became. But continuing the love side of the story, many men would have simply left that woman who agreed to such a secondary marriage. But when David became king, he reinstated her as his wife and as his queen. So again, the love story continues. But despite that intense love at the relationship's outset, David and Michal's marriage becomes one of the sadder stories of the Bible. And within a few years, this once devoted couple became estranged. David and Michal both suffered from a similar condition, a character flaw. They had sharp tongues that they refused to control when upset. So again, remember, point one is to be cautious, to be aware of our angry words or the potential for them. The Bible describes the incident that triggered the end of their love, and ironically, it was a moment of celebration. David was supervising the return to Jerusalem of the Ark of the Lord, which the Philistines had captured many years earlier. And in an outburst of joy, he danced enthusiastically in front of thousands of his subjects. The story tells us, and you can start turning to 2 Samuel chapter 6 if you like. We'll cover some of the verses there. The story tells us that Michal was disgusted by this spectacle of the monarch. She was watching from on high. She was watching from a window. And she considered his activity disrespectful. And she thought he was just carrying on. And when David returned to the palace, she made no effort to conceal her disdain. So as human beings, when something raises our ire a little bit, we got to be awful careful of this thing. Because it says, out of the material in your heart, right? Out of the emotions that we sometimes feel, the mouth speaks. And so when we can put a filter on that, we can put a muzzle on that, or we can put at least a harness on it to slow it down and getting out there, we're wiser for it and healthier for it. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. This focuses in right on the moment. It says, and then David danced before the Lord with all his might. So I used the term earlier enthusiastically, with all his might. So I know when some of us dance, you know, we try to be cool, and you know, we just kind of slow roll it, right? You want to make sure you don't make a fool of yourself. Well, David was going all out. We know David was that energetic type of individual, right? I mean, he was a warrior. He was a fighter. He was competitive. They say that he was strong and wise and good-looking, and it says here that he danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, he was wearing his regular outfit. The ephod was an apron of sorts, most often worn by the priests. Why he was wearing it in that particular moment, I don't know. Again, this was the return of God's ark to the city. And so, again, maybe it was out of respect. Maybe it was a representation of something. I didn't follow the story down that particular path. But in verse 15, it says, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with a sound of trumpet. So David wasn't, you know, he wasn't on his own here. The people were celebrating. This was an identifying item for them. And they welcomed God's ark back into their city. So with shouting, with the sound of the trumpet. Verse 16, now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, David's wife, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So that tells you, okay, here's the event, here's the activity, but it tells you what was in her heart. And it doesn't tell us this is the only identifying moment, right? So there are probably more, but in this particular item, we're going to see a personality trait, actually of both of them, that can have a great damage on communication in general and certainly relationships. So at the end of verse 16, despised him in her heart. Verse 17, so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The next few verses talk about the fact that, you know, the various offerings that were made, he made gifts to the people. He sent them all home with dinner and such. And then it says, if we drop down to verse 20, then David returned to bless his household. So he had taken care of the festivities. He had taken care of blessings in general for the people and then for individual families. And then David returns to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. And she said, and you can smell the sarcasm. And if you can't, be in that mindset as you read that. I'll take you there, and we'll see it at the end. How glorious was the king of Israel today, right? So you can hear her tone. How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So she alluded to the fact that as he danced as with all his might, right? Maybe he was doing somersaults. Maybe he was doing cartwheels. And what she's alluding to is the fact that, yeah, you were, you know, maybe your skirts got a little high, right? And so she wasn't addressing the spectacular issue of the day that the entire nation was celebrating. She had to pick. And she had to ridicule. And it says she did not hide her disdain. Now, were Michal's withering remarks justified? Had David truly acted in a manner that diminished the dignity of his office? It says that all of the people celebrated. And the Bible doesn't say that David disrespected his role. The Bible doesn't say David uncovered himself, but Michal wanted to accuse him. And we'll see in a moment one of the commentaries, Mr. Bell in the first message talked about those study guides that give us additional flavor, additional clarity, more explanation, a broader view of a particular verse. And so they're so necessary in our Bible study instead of us glossing over it. It's easy to read a statement, go, well, yeah, I think I got that. I've read that hundreds of times, right? Well, when you then start to connect verse upon verse, line upon line, right? That's where we get the, now I've got it. That gives me a broader picture than I have ever considered before. So again, perhaps there was more boisterous dancing than was necessary by the king. But whether or not Michal was right, her tactless criticism of her husband on this great day in the life of the people turned this dispute, this sarcasm, into a tempest. I mentioned the commentary. Adam Clark's commentary is what I'm reading from. There are many. There are dozens and dozens of tools we could turn to, but Adam Clark's commentary tells us this. It says, "Mikkel formed her judgment without reason and meddled with that which she did not understand." That's often where we have to be careful. We watch somebody's action, and we see it through the filter of our eyes and our mind and our history and our baggage, perhaps. And if we come to a judgment of what's in that person's heart, we can't know that. We're not God and Jesus Christ that can look into the heart and know what that person's thinking or feeling at the time. So we have to be extremely careful on the judgment that we pass in any given moment, unless it's the judgment that's pointed into our own heart. That's where we're responsible, and that's where we're capable of knowing what is our attitude at this particular moment. Again, she did not understand. We should be careful, it goes on to say, how we attribute actions and the reasons of which we cannot comprehend to motives which may appear to us unjustifiable or even absurd. So just because I like to dance and kind of slow roll things, and I watch somebody that's being more enthusiastic, I have no right to judge what's in their heart and how they celebrate. Rash judgments, it goes on to say, are doubly pernicious or harmful. They hurt those who form them and those of whom they are formed. So Mikkel's attack was, again, we see sarcastic, prejudged, preplanned. You know, she had all that time from when she saw it to the point that he returned home to kind of develop her story, right? She probably just waiting, picking her words just right. But we find that it's only the first factor that in the tragedy that ensued here. In face of his wife's scorn, David didn't remain silent. You know, David didn't turn the other cheek, nor did he count to 10. He didn't even try to defend his behavior. You know, he could have said, "Well, I did this because of this, dear." But she had gone for the jugular vein, and he in turn did the same thing. He responded with the cruelest counterattack he could muster. Let's drop down to verse 21 and pick up the idea again. So David said to Mikkel, and again, you can imagine the challenge, the energy in his voice, because he had just been attacked. "It was before the Lord." Now, he could have stopped right there, right? "I danced because I was celebrating before God. And if I went a little overboard, forgive me." He could have stopped right there. "It was before the Lord." But then he goes on to say, "who chose me instead of your father and all his house." Here's where the other slap came. "To appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. I will celebrate before the Lord." David's word in no way addressed the substance of Mikkel's critique. As many of us do when criticized, we right, the claws come out and we go for the throat. He attacked the most painful event in Mikkel's life. Right? When you attack somebody's family, wow, look out, all the guns come out of the closet at that point. And that's what he did. He went straight for an embarrassing moment in her life. Because we know that God's rejection of her father, as king, and then the subsequent death along with three of her brothers at the hands of the Philistines. So he put fuel on the fire and really turned up the heat. Just a couple of verses later, in verse 23, the Bible records, "Therefore Mikkel, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." Now, why would Mikkel's childlessness be brought up at this moment? Could it be, and several of the study guides talk about the fact that this tempest may have been the last straw, and the fact that this husband and wife were never intimate again. So again, sometimes when we're reading, we need to stop and realize this little phrase that's inset here has meaning, has depth, and really affects the rest of their adult life. The Bible's point is as clear today as it was in 1000 BC. If a husband or wife or siblings or friends do not restrain their words in a moment of anger, love may not survive. Regardless of how deeply the two once cared for each other, the ability to control what we say when we're angry is a prerequisite for a lasting relationship. how often we say something, oh, I wish I could take that back. We need to get to the point where we, again, we muzzle, we restrain, we think twice before we spit that out. And a healthy rule to keep in mind when our blood pressure starts to rise is limit the expression of our anger to the incident that provoked it. And another point we'll come into that later on. But you know, when somebody does something, if you can say, I'm unhappy with the fact that you did this, and here's why. I want us to be able to understand each other. Instead of saying, you're a jerk in general. When we call somebody a liar, when we call somebody names that are broad brushing things, we get right to the heart of their character. And that's where you're ripping at somebody's heart, somebody's very core. And when we can say, wait a minute, it was an action. It's not your character I'm disappointed with. It was an action that offended me a little bit. And if we can talk about that and clear the air and come to an understanding, either you didn't realize I was sensitive here or I misunderstood what you did, you know, either one, that communication can clarify the situation and maintain the relationship. So limit the expression of our anger to the incident that provoked it. So this passage and the commentary makes it clear that David's wife made a serious mistake. But that David was wrong to attack Michal at her point of greatest vulnerability as well. Again, we see that that relationship was not based on love and support and building each other up. So we know that there were probably other things that had happened down through time. But his words were calculated to humiliate and to devastate. Had David and Michal played by that rule of limiting the expression of their anger, they could have argued about the action that provoked that unrest, but their dignity and their relationship might have survived. Point number two is the opposite, the flip side of that, if you will, and it's the danger of keeping anger bottled up. The danger of keeping anger bottled up. While we certainly don't want to fly into a rage, the flip side of that explosiveness is not expressing it at all, not communicating at all that there was an issue. Many of us, when injured, tend to withdraw from the person who hurt us rather than address the issue. It's one of those difficult conversations that a lot of people don't like to have. Because if not controlled, that secondary conversation can indeed get out of hand. We can stay in the book of 2 Samuel to note the story of two half-brothers, Amnon and Absalom, who were sons of David. You could turn over to chapter 13, beginning in verse 22, and we'll go through a passage there. In another one of the Bible's unhappy episodes, Amnon rapes and then abandons Absalom's sister, Tamar. So it's actually Amnon's half-sister. And as we follow the story, Absalom never confronted his brother about it. 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 22. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Now ultimately, as the story continues, we'll read, pick it up again, or keep with it in verse 23, but 2 years have passed, and then Absalom arranges to have his brother murdered. Again, this is the letting things just fester inside instead of addressing it and dealing with it at the time. Verse 23, and it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal-zor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. So he's got this social occasion where he invites all the king's sons, right? All the princes. Let's drop down to verse 28. Verse 28 of 2 Samuel 13, it says, now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, so when I've got him a little tipsy, apparently, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? I mean, this is on me, guys, right? And I'm the head of my house. You work for me. So don't worry, it's not on you. But be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. So that brought a quick end to the party, as you can imagine. What Amnon deserved for his sin is another topic. We don't have that. That's not, again, the path. When we read these stories, we realize often there are multiple miscues. Human beings are rife with them, right? But it's another matter. But when we, what we can deduce here is that a person who remains unnaturally silent, when an expression of anger would be appropriate, I mean, right, when we are offended, it's natural for us to have that reaction. And if we can deal with it in a controlled manner and clarify the situation and make sure that that relationship can be, you know, the air can be cleared, that's a healthier way to deal with it. We're told in Scripture, right, not to let the sun go down on our wrath. But when somebody is unnaturally silent, when an expression of anger would be appropriate, they may later explode in vengeful rage. Now, of course, most of us don't suffer the grievous wrong that Tamar did, and we don't overreact by killing someone either. But a common response is to nurse our injuries in silence, or to talk about them with somebody that we feel a kindred spirit to, right? And so we draw others into our troubles, which is not healthy for them or us. Or sometimes we inflict our anger on innocent people. We take it out on others because we don't feel we can go back to the source. The moral is that we address our grievance to their source. When we have an issue with our brother, we should go to our brother. William Blake authored a four-line poem that says this. William Blake, and it says, "I was angry with my friend. I told my wrath did end. I was angry with my foe, I told it not, my wrath did grow." So when we can air the situation, because again, it may just simply be off base, and when somebody can simply apologize and, oh, well, there's no issue. Well, I'm sorry, okay, that you're sorry, and we both misunderstood, and on we go. But again, it says, "I was angry with my friend, I told my wrath," that's again, according to Scripture, "my wrath did end. I was angry with my foe, I told it not, and my wrath did grow." Somewhere years ago, I remember my mom had one of these little coffee table books in her home in Florida, and I was visiting and I read it, and it talked about holding a grudge. And it said that holding a grudge is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Because we have ingested the problem. And we're the one that is going to feel the effects of that festering inside us. And yet sometimes we just hold on to that because we're so offended that we can't let go of it. And we can't be emotionally or spiritually healthy when we hold that grudge. If we have reason to be angry with someone, Scripture does tell us, you know, be angry and sin not. There are reasons to get our hackles up. There are righteous reasons to get it up, and there are righteous ways to deal with it. If we have reason to be angry with someone, we should address it with them and not keep it bottled up. As Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, I think I've mentioned both parts of this already. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin." Right? We know that Christ lashed out and cleared the tables, right, out of the temple. There was something clearly and appropriately wrong, or it wasn't appropriate, you know what I mean. I mean, there was something wrong. It was clear that it was wrong, and Christ righted the situation. But do not sin. And then the second part of it says, do not let the sun go down on our wrath. So that's dealing with the issue in a timely manner so that it doesn't fester inside. We don't have to deal with it long term. This implies, again, that we should deal with our emotions in a timely manner and not stew over it for 2 years as Absalom did. There is a time to express our feelings in an appropriate way without keeping them bottled up. So that was point number two. Point number three is to offer criticism. These are areas for us to be thoughtful of, cautious of, wise of in when we're communicating. And that third situation might be when we need to offer criticism. In our closest relationships, we often have reason to and even an obligation to offer some criticism, to offer some correction to someone. In fact, the Bible introduces or includes criticizing those who have done something wrong among its hundreds of commandments. Now, we often refer to the Ten Commandments, right? But I read somewhere recently during this study that there are over 600 commandments in the Bible. Thou shalt, is a commandment. Thou shalt not is a commandment. So when we read through the scriptures and we see that, and we're going to read through a passage here that has about 10 of them maybe in a few short verses, we have to realize that the ability to give criticism and the need to give criticism or correction is God called for. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. We'll read three verses here, 16 through 18. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16. You shall, so there's a commandment, you're being told this is something that you need to do, that you are commanded to do, thou shalt. You shall not go out as a talebearer among your people. We read from that anonymous author earlier, right? There's all kinds of trouble that the tongue can create. So you not shall not be a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your brother. I am the Lord. So I say. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. What did I say earlier? Out of the material of the heart, the mouth speaks. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. So that's the point we're going to come back to in a moment. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So there's a link right there, those two statements, and we'll give it a situation or an example in a moment. And then verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people. Talked earlier about that carrying a grudge. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, I am the Lord. And if that's our first response, is looking to positive, looking to love, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, when we can be patient and kind and loving and generous, forgiving, gracious, our relationships would be a lot stronger. Some of the scholars interpret the commanded words in verse 17, which again I mentioned, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him, to say this, as obliging one to speak up in order that we do not share in the responsibility for that person's destructive behavior. There are times when we have to speak up, when we have to say something, but it should always be done in a loving and kind manner, as we saw there, that always show love to your neighbor as yourself. For example, if a friend has had too much to drink and is about to get in their car, and we're there, we have a responsibility to speak up. Now, you may not overcome them. Somebody who's had a little bit much can become rather stubborn. You may not win that conversation. But you have a responsibility to point out that that person is about to put himself and many others potentially in danger. What crash, what accident, what injury to others might happen because of that event? And if you just turned around and said, not my circus, you have a responsibility because you were unwilling to step up. You were unwilling to recognize that this, what might come of this, would be wrong and damaging potentially to people. And so, brother, I have a responsibility to say, give me those keys. Again, you may not win, but we cannot ignore that dangerous situation. There's a second interpretation, again, going through the various writers and the various study guides, that incurring no guilt because of them has been offered by several writers, that although you're permitted and sometimes obligated to reprove another, it should be done in a respectful and loving way, as that next verse says. So sometimes when we turn around and say, you know, give me my keys, or give me your keys, and they're unwilling to, and, well, do you turn up the volume? Do you bring everybody else's attention in it? Do you publicly humiliate them? That's not loving. That's not kind. You know, so again, when our heart is in the right place, we have the strength to say, I need to speak up. And the choice, the right choice of words in a way to do it. So just remember that we need to be wise and oh so careful in wielding criticism, because those wounds can be difficult to mend. But it tells us we are to make that correction, to point that situation out. Point number four, again, kind of the flip-flop, is how do we handle criticism? How do we, when communication brings a correction toward us, how do we respond? Being on the other end of a critical statement can be difficult as well. And how do we handle it when it's pointed toward us? Most of us can tell the difference between an unproductive rebuke and a well-intentioned one, right? We can look at the person saying it and say, wait, I have a solid relationship here. So this person is not saying something hateful, hurtful to me out of a wrong place or a wrong platform, but our response sometimes doesn't really matter, right? Again, we get defensive. Sometimes even when it comes from someone who loves us, it can be a bitter pill to swallow because we then realize that there's probably plenty of truth in it. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 23 talks about handling criticism and the response. He said, "He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward." When we correct a brother and there's truth behind that correction, or when we receive it, and we realize, yeah, there's truth behind that, that relationship can actually be strengthened. "He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue." There are those that'll just whitewash everything. Many people, when criticized, fight back by seeking to redirect their hurt back on the person coming, right? We saw that between David and Michal. Accusing them of some of the same faults. What's the verse that says, you know, you see a splinter in someone's eye, well, beware of the plank in your own, right? So we have to realize always that when we come back to God's Word, one of those opening statements I made, we can find a wealth of material to cover basically any. There's nothing new under the sun, right? So if we're facing something, someone else has. And there's an answer somewhere in God's Word if we will get on our knees and turn to that first. But we should keep in mind that even though our friend possesses their own set of flaws, so what? Or who cares? If what they say about us is true, the fact that they have shortcomings of their own is really irrelevant. And so if we can stop again the reaction and listen for the truth, listen for that nugget of gold from someone who loves us, we can come away stronger. We grow by hearing what our friends say, not when we only listen to people who offer praise. Let's look at a few proverbs here that talk about the strength of words, the benefit of words, and the need to both give and receive criticism. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray." So if your friend has given you correction, set the emotion aside and say, is there gold in that statement? Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge." Now, correction sometimes is not easy to take, but instruction, yes, instruction is available in God's Word. We should go there. "But he who hates correction is stupid." Now, how many of us, or I should say all of us, have grown up, right, with our parents telling us, don't call someone stupid? That's not a nice word, and that's a true statement. But God himself inspired that word to be used because those that refuse correction, those that, no, what do we think, we're perfect or something? That we can't be corrected? That we don't have splinters in our eyes? Is dumb. Is stupid. And so when we come back and say, God says there is a time, there is a situation to use that word. And we can pray that it never relates to us. A third proverb, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8. Reading the end of it, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8. It says, "Rebuke a wise man and he will love you." So if we turn that around the other way, if I am rebuked and I am smart enough, wise enough, controlled enough to see the value in it and to accept it, I should love the person that's giving it and I should grow and I should benefit from it. We should try, and that's a big challenge to human beings in general, to ask ourselves, again, is there validity in the criticism? Can I take what is said and use it to improve myself? Only someone who is already perfect doesn't need to learn how to accept criticism. And of course, that situation of perfection doesn't include any of us. One way that might make this easier, one way to look at criticism that is provided and maybe turn a positive way to it, is to put yourself in this situation. If you went to your doctor and your doctor gave you a prognosis and said, if you don't fix this thing, you're going to get more ill. You might even die from this situation. Would we get our undies in a bunch? Forgive me if that's too colorful, but you know, would we refuse the instruction, the professional opinion of somebody who's trying to help us because we don't want to hear it? If your friend comes to us and say, you know, spiritually, emotionally, I have diagnosed something, with all due respect, that is harming you. And if you don't fix it, if you don't address it, you could become more ill. You could grow weaker. And this could be your undoing. And so as much respect as we put in that doctor to watch over our health, would we consider the same situation for a friend that is truly coming to us with our best interest at heart and be able to look at that way? Maybe you call that a little, you know, take the emotion out of it, you know, and it's kind of doctor office recommendation. But that's an effective way for us to realize that we need to stay ethically, spiritually, emotionally strong, and sometimes it's our friends that help us do that. Point number five, make sure I'm not going too long here, is words with our children. Words with our children. We've got a youngster in the back there. Many of us are young at heart. A European scholar named Johann Paul Friedrich wrote 2 centuries ago that if a child tells a lie, and this circles back to that question of address your response to the issue at hand, not expanding it to question the person's character. But it says, if a child tells a lie, tell him that he told a lie. Don't call him a liar. If you define him as a liar, you break down his confidence in his own character. How many of us can say we've never told even a white lie? Put that thing back in your holster, right? Because none of us dare to bring it out. We don't want to be reminded of those situations. We pray that we have the strength to overcome those situations. So why could we look down into the eyes of our youngsters and accuse them of something that is at the very core of their character? It's a common response that we have, but we have to be careful. We read God's word and we grow wiser and more gracious each and every day by doing that. And we need to continue to work at that. By restricting our criticism to the specific bad act, a parent is less likely to damage a child's self-worth. It reminds me again of our King David and his queen. Limit the expression of our criticism to the event that provoked it. Now, admittedly, finding the perfect balance between too little and too much as a parent can be a challenge. My dad was a tough dad. I know many of you have already said today, yeah, I remember your dad, and he was a powerful speaker. He was a bombastic personality. He was a tough dad. And that's okay. I'm not criticizing. Sometimes some of my siblings are like, oh, yeah, Dad, we're right. I'm like, come on, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and be a big boy or be a big girl. And, you know, he made us stronger. He launched us from his shoulders. He didn't have a father to have a proper father figure from which to learn. And so we all learned by Dad. But now that I have 4 children of my own, I realize I have been a little too strong at times. I have maybe not provided as many compliments as I should because our kids need that. We all need that, right? Regardless of how old you are, everybody loves a compliment. Everybody loves those building up statements. And so we need to be careful about the words we choose with our kids and that we should be as positive. There's a parental formula about being heavy on the criticism and light on the praise, but it's easy to overdo that. And so we've got to realize that as a manager of people or as a parent, certainly, we've got to make sure that we vocalize that love. There's a book entitled Signs of the Times, and the religious writer's name is Gottfried, this is a mouthful, Gottfried von Kronenberger. I don't know what I would ask for a nickname on that one. But regardless, he relates an incident from a young mother who confessed to her pastor, and I read from his output. She says, "My little boy often misbehaves and I have to scold him. But one day he had been especially good. He had set his mind to being especially good. And that night after I tucked him into bed and started downstairs, I heard him crying. I returned to his bedroom and I found his head buried in the pillow. Between sobs, he said, 'Mommy, haven't I been a pretty good boy today?' That question," she said, "went through me like a knife. I had been quick to correct him when wrong, but when he had behaved, I hadn't noticed, and I put him to bed without a word of praise." Now, I'm that firstborn son, almost militaristic at times. I'm an accountant, so there's a right way to do everything, right? I got a mix of all kinds of trouble going on up here. But when I deal with my kids, I have to be soft. You have to look for those opportunities. And regardless of how old we get and how old they are, we still go back and look for the opportunities. Or if we remember an event that we were a little too tough, maybe we go back and say, you know, there's time to apologize. There's a time to clarify, to set it right, to say, you know, maybe there was an issue I was trying to deal with, but there probably was a better way to deal with it. And sometimes we can heal those hurts that have lasted for time. Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 talk about what the relationship between a parent and their children should be. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, it says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And sometimes parents take that to an extreme. See? You obey me, whatever I say, when I say. When I say jump, you ask how high, right? Slow down, parents. Verse 21, "But fathers," parents, mom too, although Mama Bear tends to have a bigger heart when it comes to kids, "fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So we have to look for that opportunity. And if it means you need to put a post-it on your mirror as you're shaving in the morning, fathers, look for that opportunity. Look for that opportunity. Another way that parents commonly wound their children is through comparisons. I was one of seven kids. I have four children myself. It's not unusual for parents trying to make a point to include comparisons, which then, again, puts the walls and the protection on high alert. They might say things, and this came from one of the articles I read, may say things like, "Your brother never spills anything. He tries to be careful. Why don't you?" Well, guess what brother or sister then thinks of that brother? Oh, yeah, goody two-shoes, right? We dismiss. Again, we judge instead of, wait a minute, is there a nugget of gold there? Now, as a youngster, again, we mature as we grow and we get wise as we grow. We study God's word and we see the training that comes there. There was another, it says, "Your sister always says please and thank you. I wish you would be more polite and considerate like her." And as I said earlier, it's not just children. You know, if your boss compares you to somebody else, "No, you're not as smart as so-and-so," or "You don't work as hard as so-and-so," or again, the judgmental statements are quickly and easily made. We need to rise above them when we're on the receiving end, and we need to be very careful of our own. The Bible tells us of a situation where there was favoritism by a parent toward children. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 37. The Bible tells us that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons, and he made no effort to disguise that favoritism. He went so far as to have a special coat woven for Joseph. And of course, we hear that Joseph was very proud about the way he wore it, very public about the way he wore it, right? A little bit of show off, maybe, playing, you know, leveraging that favoritism of dad. Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. We know that there's very seldom a single situation in any of these stories that just, you know, blows the top off the volcano. But when we realize all the little things that can add up to that explosion, we have to be cautious all along the way. Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children." That's a recipe for some disaster here. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age." So even if we have good reason, we have to be very careful in how we administer things. And also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to them. So it sort of brings us back to the Absalom Amnon situation, right? This, and we know of other acts of favoritism and the lack of wisdom, perhaps, on Joseph's part, helped inflame Jacob's other sons against him. Let's drop down to verse 19. We all know the end result, so I can just summarize here or hit the couple of high points. Verse 19, then they said to one another, look, the dreamer is coming, probably wearing his coat. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And then we'll say to Dad, right, who's going to ask, some wild beast has devoured him. And then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. Now we know that eventually they sold him as a slave into Egypt, telling their father that a wild animal had indeed killed him. And we know that God was behind this chain of events that ultimately worked very positively many, many years later. But many children grow up having been deeply hurt by their parents' words. And by the time they become adolescents and then adults themselves, they have learned how to fight back, often using their own hurtful words. But as they grow more effective at wielding these weapons, and this is true of, you know, it could be between coworkers or the human relationships in general, but this only tends to widen the gap and ends up perpetuating the pain that they disliked so much. Let's look at a passage from Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that shows how parents and children are to interact. And we know that we are the children of God, right? So we should be showing these same traits of love and patience and self-control in how we act and react. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. We're talking about the words we choose with our children. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, you are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Verse 11, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Verse 12, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So they said, remember, we corrected you. We exhorted you. We gave you strong recommendation on how to live, how to think, how to interact between you as a father does his own children. And again, whether we do that very well or not, we should consider in our own situation. But it says that you all walk worthy of God. You know, their intentions, their corrections was all intended for a strong and a better end. This passage shows that correction from parents should be done with good reason and sound intent in a righteous manner as God himself would. Now let's turn our focus a bit to a couple of positive things that we can accomplish with our words. We're moving on to point six here, and I would entitle this kind words. Point number six, kind words. Sometimes we, in this world where we keep our head down and we keep walking and we don't even make eye contact with people, how often do we go out of our way to do the nice things, to say the kind words, to seek out an opportunity to be a positive light in somebody's world? Art Buchwald, the humorist, wrote an excellent column about saying a few kind words. It's reprinted in a book called The World of the High Holy Days, and I didn't read enough of the book to know why it's called that, High Holy Days. But the author is Jack Reimer, and I'd like to read a portion of this column. It says, I was in New York the other day, and I rode with a friend in a taxi. When we got out, my friend said to the driver, thank you for the ride. You did a superb job of driving. Now, how many of you have worked with New York City taxi drivers or met them? They're a pretty gruff crowd, right? They got to be pretty tough, considering the constituents they have to deal with. The taxi driver was stunned for a second and then said, are you a wise guy or something? No, my dear friend, and I'm not putting you on. I admire the way you keep cool in heavy traffic. Yeah, sure, the taxi driver said and sped off. What was that all about? I asked. He said, I'm trying to bring love back to New York. I believe it's the only thing that can save the city. How can one man save New York? I said. It's not one man, he pointed out. I believe I have made the taxi driver's day. And suppose he has 20 fares today. He's going to be nice to those 20 fares, or nicer to those 20 fares, because someone was nice to him. Those fares, in turn, will be kinder to their employees, or shopkeepers, or waiters, or even their own families. Eventually, the goodwill could spread to at least 1,000 people. Now, that isn't bad, is it? But you're depending on that taxi driver to pass your goodwill to others. I'm not depending on it, my friend said. I'm aware that the system isn't foolproof, so I might deal with 10 different people today, right? If out of 10 I can make 3 happy, then perhaps I can indirectly influence the attitudes of 3,000 more. You're some kind of nut, I said. By the way, you just winked at a very plain-looking woman. Yes, I know, he replied, and if she's a school teacher, her class is in for a fantastic day. Movies, books have been written, songs have been written, movies have been put together, right? Pay it forward. Find the opportunity to do something nice, and sometimes it's the tiniest thing that will impact that person the rest of the day. Perhaps even turn their life around. God's word tells us to be those type of people. Are we listening? Are we obeying? There are commandments or exhortations or directions or instructions that we are to be following. And if we aren't that positive person to the world around us, we're falling down on our job. Now, I'm not advocating that we wink at random people on the street. That could get you in trouble today, right? But let's look at two proverbs about kind words. First, and you can just write these down, they're relatively short. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 22, it says, "What is desired in a man is kindness." Well, you can't be much more direct than that, right? I remember I gave a sermon at the feast in Lake Junaluska. And it was on Youth Day, and I pointed this out as one of my points. Now, my points all spelled out Alaska, but I used this concept of kindness. And I said to our young men, you know what that young lady across the dance floor that you've been eyeballing that you don't have the guts yet to ask? You know what she wants? You know what she desires in a person, in a young man? It's kindness. God's word tells us so. So you don't have to have the flashiest suit. You don't have to have the greatest dance moves. But if you can be a person of kindness, it will be noticed. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 26. This one is a little larger. This one could be a study and a sermon on itself, and indeed has been, because we know Proverbs 31 talks about the lady that's referred to as the Proverbs 31 woman. And in verse 26, it says, she opens her mouth with wisdom, right? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it tells you, she's a pretty sharp lady. And the story tells us just how accomplished she is. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. That tells us that there are rules. There is a way to do this. It's something we can study and we can learn, because in her heart or on her tongue was the law of kindness. Although most of us recognize the healing potential of words, we're often a little stingy in handing them out. Also from this book I just referenced by Jack Reimer is a poem titled Things You Didn't Do, describing the regrets of a woman who realized too late how stingy she was in sharing her gratitude to someone she loved. It says, "Remember the day I borrowed your brand new car and dented it? I thought you'd kill me, but you didn't. And remember the time I dragged you to the beach and you said it was going to rain and it did? I thought you would say, I told you so, but you didn't. And remember the time I flirted with all the guys to make you jealous and you were? I thought you'd leave me for sure, but you didn't. And remember the time I spilled blueberry pie all over your brand new rug? I thought you'd drop me for sure, but you didn't. Yes, there are lots of things you didn't do, but you put up with me. And you loved me, and you protected me. And there were so many things I wanted to make up to you when you returned from the war, but you didn't." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. We need to make sure that we remember to say those kind words, that we need to brighten the world and the day of someone else around us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, that word always gets me. Thessalonians. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. And if we have that love in our heart, as we said earlier, if we can love our neighbor as ourselves, we can just stop there for a moment and say, well, would I like what I'm about to say or about to do? If not, retract it, put it in your vest pocket, and find a better response. Let's remember the value of kind words. Point number seven, two words that are critical and valuable to us is saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. One additional and indispensable phrase to any person who wishes to heal a hurt that he or she may have caused someone is to say, I'm sorry. And it's not always easy. Very often we want to go, I'm sorry, but, right? And then we want to rehash the justification of what it was we originally said. But for many people, I'm sorry is one of the hardest sets or phrases that you can say, because apologizing means acknowledging that we were wrong. We've all heard of feuds between siblings or close friends, quarrels that have lasted for years, that could have been brought to an immediate end if only one side of that conversation had said, I'm sorry. Think of someone who has made you angry, perhaps, over the years, and whether you've already forgiven it or not, and if not, you've got some homework to do, right? But how much earlier could you have said, I'm sorry? Or how much earlier, if that person had rung your doorbell and said, I sense this disagreement between us, let's get it out in the open, as Scripture tells us to do, and, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. Could you have continued to carry that grudge if someone would have been willing to say, I'm sorry, or I misunderstood, or that's not at all what I meant, I'm sorry it came to this? Humility is a quality that God loves, and to say I'm sorry requires humility. To recognize that you have said or done something wrong requires humility. You could write down Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Talking about the fact that God loves humility. He loves that soft and gentle and kind and caring heart. Isaiah 57, 15, it says, For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Sorry, I got my eternity and habits messed up. Whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So if we are too proud, if we are too arrogant, if we are too self-serving that we can't say I'm sorry, I might just have stuck my foot in my mouth or done something inappropriate. I may have danced a little more enthusiastically than you cared for. I'm sorry if you feel I stepped over the edge. There was no intent to offend. Boom, right there. You know, it's like the drawbridge just came down. And the pain can be brought to an end. But it requires a humble spirit. It takes humility to admit being wrong and to apologize. But that humble and gentle spirit is a quality that God appreciates in those that choose to pursue him. Jesus said, and I've mentioned this already, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we consider our words, what does it say about what's in our heart? I've said earlier, I'm a firstborn son, I'm competitive, and sometimes I'm too quick to compete. And I would be better off being quiet for a moment and listening and trying to understand. I don't mean this to pat myself on the back, but I have a bracelet that I bought a few years back, and it's got a couple of little rings on it with words. One of them says, shut up. The other one says, listen. Because I, like my father, tend to be kind of that bombastic personality, right? Let's talk, let's communicate, let's entertain. When I would better off being served by shutting up and listening and letting other people speak their needs, their concerns, their pains, and then addressing those things that are truly important instead of, look what I did. Oh, yeah, we all have some of that, and we all have to learn to control the parts of our personality that kind of stick out as those warts on the frog, right? And become more like our elder brother, more like our Father in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, Paul wrote, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth." Well, we didn't talk about slang or cussing or anything else today, but all of the words that come out of our mouth should be evaluated as to, if Jesus Christ were standing here with me today and I shut up and listened, would I hear such things from my elder brother? If the answer is no, then they shouldn't be heard from this mouthpiece either. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such thing as is good for building up. Right? If you love your neighbor as yourself, if you're positive and supportive, and but only as is good for building up, as it fits the situation. Remember, only deal with the situation that may have created the situation. Don't get too broad with your brush. That it may give grace to those who hear. And just a few verses later, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul said, "Be kind to one another." That was one of our points, right? "Tenderhearted," as the parent, right? Thinking about how we speak to our children and those soft little hearts and those absorptive minds at the time, what we say, how we react. "Forgiving one another as Christ forgave you." That's always got to be a thought. Wait a minute. If I'm holding that grudge, if I can't forgive somebody else, guess what that prevents me from receiving? In the book of Colossians, we see another reference to our speech being graceful. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "Let your speech," again, you could almost turn that into, "Thou shalt speak in this way," and make it a commandment, "let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." We went through the Passover, right? It says Jesus Christ said, I go to my Father and a helper will be sent to you, and that helper will bring to your memory, will teach you. And so if we can fan that flame properly, it will give us the strength to choose our words carefully, to speak more slowly, to listen more intently. And then we have fewer things that we have to go apologize for and ask forgiveness for. So let your speech always be with grace, that we know how to respond to each person. Brethren, there is not a word spoken, not a thought. I think that's the right way, right? Thunk, thought. I think it's a thought. Or a text type. We have to realize that we're in a world of technology, right? So it's just so easy when we're far away and the camera's not even on, we're not even looking at the person, that we can spew onto the internet how we feel in any given moment. And far too many people do that. But there's not a word spoken, a thought, or a text type that God is not keenly aware of. He knows us through and through, and He expects us to get better, to become more mature and more righteous about how we express ourselves. We've been given an opportunity and indeed a command to stand out. Do not conform to this world, right? Be better. Be righteous. Be mature. Be loving. Be kind. To stand out from the world around us. That includes the way we communicate with and care for others. So, brethren, let's choose our words wisely and always consider the power to do good things in the small little corner of the world that we have the opportunity to communicate in.